The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
This morning we turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, or I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable or pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, or which is your New American Standard translates as spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Back in the 70s and 80s, Wayne Dehoney was pastor of Walnut Baptist Church, Walnut Street Baptist Church in Louisville, in St. Louis, Kentucky. And he used to preach his sermons on Sunday. His secretaries and others subscribed to those, and they put them out in a newsletter every week and mailed them to all the preachers across the country who wanted one. All you had to do was just ask for it. He sent it to you free and mailed it to you. And so back in the 70s and 80s before he died, and, I used to get those back as a young preacher. You know, I was a lot younger than I am now, you know. Time flies. But I get those. But I have some of those scattered around in my office, and I've got a stack of them somewhere in a box. I don't know, just, you know, everywhere. But for some reason, going through my files today, I run across one of his sermons on this text. And he began that sermon by telling this story. Ivan the Great, who was the Tsar of Russia in the 15th century, basically, he is the guy that's responsible for Russia being the nation that it was through all of these centuries. He literally was a George Washington, as the George Washington of our country. You know, Ivan the Great was for Russia. He was a man of war. He was brilliant in his mind. He had courage and fighting and wisdom. He was an organizer. He drove out all of the other Tsars and the tribal leaders and whatever, and he brought them all together in unity and basically formed one union in a nation. But he was so busy in his campaigns and that he really didn't have a family. He had married one time, but his first wife never could have any children. So all of his counselors and advisors said, Ivan, you need to get married again. You need to find somebody that can give you an heir to the throne. Well, he was too busy to go dating a woman. So he told his counselors, he said, you go find me a suitable wife, and then I'll marry her. So they took off. They went to the countries of Europe and began to look around to try to find a wife for Ivan. And they eventually found a good candidate. She was young and brilliant and charming, beautiful. And so they came back, told him about her, and he agreed to it. He said, I'll just marry her sight unseen, and we'll just go ahead and get all the details done and take care of it. So the king of Greece, who this was his daughter, was happy about that because he now had an alliance with the nation of Russia, you know, and the extreme power up north. And so they prepared everything. And so Ivan, along with 500 of his palace guards, the best of his soldiers that he could get, traveled to Greece, to Athens, for the wedding. They went through the priest was assigned to them, but the priest said, you know, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. There's just one condition. In order for you to marry my daughter, you have to join the Greek Orthodox Church. And so Ivan agreed. So they assigned him a priest. They went through all the catechisms. They learned their doctrine. He agreed to them and all of those kind of things. And, Ivan was ultimately baptized. But his 500 soldiers who came with him wanted to follow the example of their leader. And so they said, we want to join this church too. And so they found 500 Greek Orthodox priests. They assigned one to each of those soldiers. And they taught them all of their doctrines and their catechism, those kind of things. And And then they came and they were going to baptize them. That's a sight. You think about it. 500 priests dressed in black flowing robes and a black hat, which was Orthodox Greek war. All 500 of priests going down into the water with 500 soldiers dressed in their royal array with all of their awards and things around them. But suddenly there became a problem. For the Greek Orthodox Church says they did not believe in killing. And so they said if these soldiers are going to be baptized, they've got to give up their swords and their commitment to killing. I can imagine the turmoil that that created in a nation where an alliance had already been made, you know, and but they solved the problem pretty simply. Now, the form of the, you know, in the 15th century, the form of the Greek Orthodox Church baptized people, they baptized them by immersion. But they baptized them face forward. And they went under three times and back up. Baptized in the name of the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Well, when they got ready to go into the water and to baptize those 500 soldiers, they took their arm and they reached over and grabbed their sword. And they pulled the sword up and they held it up in the air. And they baptized everything except their arm and their sword. The unbaptized arm. Now, that's a true story in history. You check it out. Okay, I'm sure Google will have it on there somewhere. Okay. True story in history. The unbaptized arm. I believe that's a pretty powerful symbol for where our church is today. And I'm talking about not just our church locally. I'm talking about the church in America today as we are and who we are as God's people today. And, you know, Church of Christianity. I wonder how many unbaptized arms there are out there. Not just physical arms, but we're talking about unbaptized wills, unbaptized talents, unbaptized business or professions, unbaptized social activities, our, you know, our morality, our habits. I wonder how many they are today. Say we live in a world where culture is changing our church. We're becoming more and more tolerant of things that years ago we refused to be tolerant about. Even though the Bible is very clear about many of these things and the moral principles of these things, we, you know, have let the culture come in and change the way we think about society and the things in which we perform. And there are some things that creeps into our lives and into our churches that not important to us anymore, but they're still important to God. But we haven't really committed those things to the Lord. And I wonder what it is in our lives. I have to, you know, look at this message today and had to look at my own life. And I said, what's the unbaptized arm in my life? What is it that has not been surrendered to Him completely and turned over to Him and let Him truly be the Lord in our lives? And today I ask you to be honest with yourself. Really to be honest with yourself. To allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. What is it in your life that is unsurrendered to God? Well, I think that's what Paul's talking about in this passage of Scripture. In this passage he said, I urge you, brethren, I beseech you, I plead with you, ultimately, therefore, brethren. Brethren is a plural term, meaning women and men. You know, men. He said, but by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's he talking about? We're talking about an altar. Now, we call this an altar up front, but actually, it's a symbol of what the altar used to be. But the people in Paul's day understood exactly what Paul meant when he said we're to be living sacrifice and we're to bring it to the altar. Well, you see, the altar was a place where the sacrifices were made. Those were blood sacrifices were made. In the temple, it was the altar that was come, that the lambs and the sheep and the other animals were sacrificed unto the Lord. It is there that the covenant was made between God. It was there that the surrender was made. Even in the pagan world, you know, it was central within that. In Corinth, they had an open altars on the street where people would bring their food. Sometimes, or if they were poor, like many of the Jews, they were allowed to bring doves or birds, you know, but they would bring and offer their sacrifices unto their gods, even on the streets. It was an altar. And so Paul places this altar here, and he says, what I want you to put on that altar is your life. You are to be a living, personal sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, that was pretty profound in Paul's day. Because you understand, there was a false doctrine that began by the end of the first century of Christian teachings that began to creep into the Christian teaching. That we know that doctrine today. We call it Gnosticism. Gnostic is a Greek word for knowledge. And there were people who were coming along and trying to take the pagan religions of the world and the Christian religion that taught Christ and somehow combined them into a system. And they ultimately taught that Jesus was not really the supreme God or the creator, but that he was simply a part of this religious system. But Gnosticism believed that when Jesus came, ultimately the way it developed was that most people believed that Jesus was really not divine. That when he was born in Bethlehem, raised by Joseph in the carpenter shop, he was just a man. And then when he began his ministry and the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, then he became God. And then when he went to the cross and he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then the Spirit of God left him and he died as a man. They didn't believe that he could be both God and man at the same time. For Gnosticism taught that the world and flesh and the body and all these things that we could touch and handle and see and whatever, that was evil. And that God was spirit and that God was good and that therefore good and evil could not combine and could not touch each other, you know, within that relationship. Now, the first century, that particular teaching ultimately died out, but ultimately when it third or the fourth century, if you study religious history. But in the fact, Gnosticism hadn't died. Because that false doctrine is still here today. And it's still treated that way today. The practical application was, ultimately we divide our Christian life into two parts. One part is the physical, it's the body, it's who we are, and what we can see, touch, and handle. It's the activities I'm involved in this world. Then there's my spiritual life. It is out here. That's what I do on Sunday. You see, we get to the feeling that whatever I do in the body is somehow separated from what we do in the Spirit of God. We excuse our sins of the flesh and say it's okay because this is not going to affect my Christian life. I can still do this and be a Christian. See? Even though God convicts us that it's wrong, you know, I probably heard it thousands of times in my 50 years. I can drink this beer and it's not going to hurt me. Well, it is true. You're not going to go to hell because you drank a beer, okay? But there's a lot of other questions that surrounds that. What about the danger? What about your influence? What about your witness? You know, what about possibility of becoming an alcoholic? And you say, oh, not me, I can handle it. Well, we separate the spirit from the flesh. What I do in the flesh doesn't affect my spirit, you know. What about drinking? We live in a world today where, you know, people just live together even though God says it's reserved for marriage. You know, and according to the Word of God, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage, y'all. So just understand that. And I have a daughter that's supposed to be in one of those kind of relationships, but I look her in the eye and say, there ain't no such thing. You know? Not in the eyes of God. Now, the world might accept it because that's fleshly. See, we can do these things. It's not going to affect my Christian life. And they argue with me and say, oh, I know that I'm a Christian. I know, my God, I know that I'm saved. But what we do in the flesh somehow is separated from what we do in the spirit, and it is not going to affect me, see. But what is it that we have in the flesh that has taken a more important position than what Jesus is supposed to have in our lives? We could talk about tithing. I had a real good friend one time that was growing up in Christ, looked at me, and he said, look, I go to the gambling boats once in a while. It's okay because that's my money, and I can do with it anything I want to. And I said, yeah, that's true. But show me in the scripture where it ever, when it talks about using our money and and dedicating things to God, whether that was ever kind of allowed. And you're not going to find it, folks. God gives us pretty good clear instructions about how we're to use our money, okay? We're to take care of the poor. We're to give our first to God. We're to take care of our families. You know, we're to buy food to eat. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. There's a lot of principles and things God teaches about our money, but, you know. And one of those principles is the tithe. And I've had so many people, I just can't afford to tithe. Well, why is it you can't afford to tithe? Because you misuse your money doing something else. We've separated the flesh, which I'm going to satisfy my needs of the flesh and my needs that I won't hear from the Spirit of God and being obedient to what God's Spirit tells us to do. But the body's supposed to be a living sacrifice. Yeah. Dedicated unto God. I grew up, you know, in that Vietnam era, and it was only by the grace of God it didn't end up in Vietnam, but I could still see the pictures in my mind of some of those monks who would actually pour gasoline on themselves and strike a match and burn themselves to death on live television. You know, and the horrors of what really takes place. Well, see, to God not wanting that kind of sacrifice. What he wants, though, is live, breathing, vital, dynamic bodies that are surrendered to him. When we say to God, here's my talents, here's my mind, I'm going to give it to you in service. He wants us to give it to him. He wants us to be a living demonstration of the power of God in our lives, where we are doing what God has told us to do and that we're obedient to God in all the things he said. That's pretty easy for us to kind of slide over this and somehow separate it in our minds. See, it's pretty easy because we enjoy doing the things of the flesh and we enjoy living in the world and we don't want to give up some of those things that we're used to. And folks, you know, we've truly been blessed. We talk about, well, you know, preacher, I can't be there Sunday, but I want you to know something. My spirit's going to be with you. You look around all these empty pews, that spirit sitting there. Yeah. You ever heard anybody playing golf in the spirit? Going fishing in the spirit? Well, they're not at church in the spirit either. Can't separate the spiritual from the physical. We present our bodies as living, holy sacrifices unto God, which is pleasing unto him, acceptable unto him. Now, Paul gives us two reasons in this text why we're to do that. The first reason is, for the mercies of God. Because of the mercy of God, folks. The first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans is one of the most theological books we can find anywhere about salvation. It is a great book if you want to understand how to be saved and the dynamics of salvation. You know, if you want somewhere to go to be, if you're saved and just growing up and beginning to know what God, how it all happened and how God is doing it, the book of Romans is placed. It talks about, you know, the dangers of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. It talks about what Jesus did and sacrificed himself and raising us from the dead. It's a great theological discourse. In the last couple of chapters, 9 and 10, he talks about the combination of the Jews and the Gentiles and how God brought us all together into one body, ultimately of believers, and accepted us. And then beginning with chapter 12, he leaves the theological things about salvation and how we're saved and all those things that relate to it. And then he begins to talk about the practical things. And it begins by saying, therefore, based on what God has done to provide for our salvation, to provide for us all the mercies in his Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation that he's given us, therefore, based on all of this, this is what we're supposed to do. Present our bodies, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices unto the Lord. The mercies of God. Folks, I'm telling you, have you been saved? Are you really a child of God? I'll tell you, we've got so used to that and talking about that we've lost the awe of it. I've been praying about preaching a sermon about losing the awe of God. You know, because I'm convinced that our world today, we've lost the aspect of the awe of God. If we were really awed by God, folks, we'd be living obedient to him. We wouldn't be arguing, well, I don't want to do this because somebody hurt me or somebody did this or somebody did that. Folks, I'm telling you, it's not about you and it's not about me and it's not about us. It's about God and God alone. And we're going to need to be obedient to God. The awe of God. But see, if we're awed by what God has done for us, then what else can we do but by the mercies of God to say, Lord, I give you my life as a living sacrifice. I surrender to you. See, we didn't earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. It is only because Jesus Christ died on the cross that we're saved and that we're born again. It is by the mercies of God that we have a relationship with him and that we are who we are. Paul said it was by the grace of God, you know, that I'm able to go and do that. But, and you see, I think the mercies of God for us today go much more than that. We ought to thank God for the mercies of being born in America. Can you realize the privilege of that? Well, how come we didn't get born in Iran where we learned about Islam and the false gods? Or born in the jungles of the Amazon where we didn't have contact with civilization and whatever. What is it? It was simply the mercies of God. Folks, I'm telling you, it's the mercies of God that brought us to this place in America. That's the reason it disturbs me so much in what I see people disrespecting in America today, you know, a bunch of million-dollar crybabies that are not doing what the, you know, not appreciating the freedom God's given us. Now, I know some of you are mad at me because you think I'm crazy. Well, that's fine. That's my feelings. I'm not, you know, I don't think politics and Christianity is not the same thing, and I don't want to, you know, to get into that thing. But, folks, I'm grateful to be an American myself, and I thank God for the praise of the mercies of God for allowing me to live in this country of freedom and for those who gave their life for me. I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful to be a part of the church. You understand, I could have been born up in some other part of the country that didn't have good Baptist churches and sitting on every corner. You know, I could have been raised somewhere else besides a Christian home where my parents, you know, taught me and brought me to church 9 months before I was born every Sunday. You know, I went to WMU every week as a kid. I'll tell you what, that was by the mercies of God. I remember we used to have January Bible studies. I don't know how we've gotten away from that. Where every year we had a Bible study where we took a particular book and studied it. We need to get back to that because it's still available to us. But I remember going to January Bible study, and because I'd been in church all the time, the preacher would ask questions. I'd answer the questions as a teenage kid before the adults did. How did that happen? It's by the mercies of God that he put me into a church that taught the truth, preached the truth, and brought people to know Jesus. And I'm telling you something, folks. One of the things about this church is that, you know, we've had a turnover of preachers through the years. But what I know about the history of this church, they've taught the Word of God. The Word of God has been taught. The truth of God has been preached. That's the reason people are saved. That's the reason we're still on this corner as a lighthouse. That's the only reason we're going to continue if we continue to preach and teach the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, we may have different styles of worship. We may do all those other things. But, folks, when it boils down to the final truth and the final thing, you know, it's not a matter of how much we enjoy it or whatever. It's a matter of whether this Word of God is being taught and preached and people are being brought into the kingdom of God because we've shared the truth of God. By the mercies of God, I've been pushed in a place in a church where God has given me the grace to do that. And I tell you something, I'm grateful also by the mercies of God. God called me and gave me a purpose and direction in life and called me to preach. I don't understand why. Never have. Never will. He's given me a privilege that most people in this world can't even grasp or understand. I can't even grasp it to understand. The mercies of God. Well, when we think about his mercies, the mercy of salvation, all the other things that go along with that, what else can we do but to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices unto the Lord? The second reason he gave us here is your reasonable service. The word there is rational. New American Standard translates it spiritual service of worship. It's tied to worship. But worship, you see what worship is? Worship is honoring God. And the word worship literally means that he is worthy, ultimately. God is worthy of our respect. He's worthy of our honor. He's worthy, of our commitments. And so ultimately, that's the reasonable thing to do the rational thing to do is to give God back ourselves because he has done so much for us. When we get to the place in our lives where we say, I'm not going to do this, even though God said that's what I'm supposed to do. Folks, that's the most irrational, foolish thing that we can ever do and say. And I hear it all the time. I'm just not going to do that. I know that's what God says. I know that's what I'm supposed to do. I know that's what the Word of God teaches me to do. But I got hurt, or I got this, or I got that. I'm just not going to do that because I don't want to. Folks, that's totally irrational. I pray for boldness and understanding that I'm not angry at anybody. I get when I start preaching like this, people start saying, preacher, you're angry at me. I'm not angry at you. You know, I'm not mad at you. But I hope God will break your heart over these things. That's my prayer. To be truthful with you, there's some things in our lives that need to change. When we know there's areas of disobedience in our lives, folks, I'm telling you, we need to say, God, I'm going to give it to you because that's the only rational, reasonable thing I can do is to be obedient to you. It's our reasonable service. See, if there is a God, we ought to love him. If he saved us, then we ought to serve him. We ought to respond in love for what he's done for us. And if he's God who's made the sacrifices of his own life for us, and then he says, I want you to sacrifice some things in order to live for me, then, folks, he deserves it. It's the only reasonable thing in which we can do, to give him the best in our lives. But we have a tendency today to give him the leftovers. I remember when I was in college, we were members of Horseshoe Drive Baptist Church. Ken Chamberlain was our pastor. And when I first joined the church, we were able to go a few weeks, and then I went as a pastor of a little church down at LeCount, and I didn't get to go much anymore, but Ken Chamberlain at that time was one of the best pulpiteer preachers I've ever heard. I mean, to be honest with you, he touched my life, and he taught me a respect for preaching, but I remember one Sunday morning, he came to the pulpit, and he brought a cake with him. Everybody was wondering what he was going to do with that cake. Well, when it came time to preach, he got up and he got that cake and with a knife, and he called the music director up there, and he cut a portion out of that cake and gave it to him. And I don't know, he dedicated it, called it to something. This is, you know, this piece of cake goes to this person for this reason, and, you know, goes to the church, goes into the WMU, and goes to all these different organizations and things that were going on in the church, to the deacons. And he'd come down, finally, he'd give away all the cake. And it wasn't but nothing but crumbs on that plate. And he said, oh, I forgot. God was supposed to get the first piece. We'll just give him what's left over. And he raked the crumbs off. Oh, so many times, that's exactly the way we live. When God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When he tells us in Colossians, first chapter, verses 15, he's the creator of all things. By him and for him was all things created. And that ultimately he keeps things going. He is the very essence of our life. He is the reason we can take another breath. Everything coexists because of him. And ultimately he is to have first place in everything. And yet so many times we give him just the leftover crumbs. What's left in our lives. One of the missionaries went to a small community in China, and that had been a reputation for growing good potatoes. And the ground was compatible to that, and it did well. But for the last few years, their crops had been going down and down and down, and they couldn't figure out why. And they were all growing little old bitty potatoes. And occasionally get a big one and whatever. So he asked them, what'd you do with the big potatoes? And they said, well, we eat them. and we plant the little ones. So he began to explain to them they need to plant the big ones because they were the ones that was going to carry on the crop, and that was the ones that were going to produce the best. And he began to teach them about horticulture and how to grow things, you know, and whatever. And we change those things. But folks, oftentimes we do God just that way. We take the best for ourselves, and then we give God the little potatoes in our hearts and our lives, that which is left over. So Paul said, I urge you, brethren, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, your total beings, everything you are, everything you have, everything you want to be, everything that you know, desire to be and dream about being, present it, what, as a living sacrifice, holy. Holy is a word which means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart. I'll tell you, there's something, supposed to be something different about our lives as God's people than the rest of the world. We don't have to act like the rest of the world. We, you know, don't have to do what the rest of the world does. We can say, God, you know, I want to separate my life and be different. I want to be holy. We're presented as a holy sacrifice. And then as an acceptable sacrifice, which literally means something that is pleasing to God. Philippians talked about that we're to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. Not pleasing to our families, not our neighbors, not our friends, not our church, you know, but to be pleasing who? To God. He's the one that is about. To be obedient to God. That's more important than anything else that might happen and do. And it is the, and we ought to do it because he's been so good to us. We've experienced his mercy. And then we ought to do it because it's the only reasonable response that we can give to God, to give him everything. And so that's the invitation this morning, to apply this truth to our lives. What unbaptized arm are we still holding on to? What is it we haven't really surrendered to God? Maybe you say, I'm a Christian, but I just hadn't joined church. Folks, Jesus said church is his body. He founded that church. Maybe you're a Christian and, like Pam this morning, you say, well, I know I've trusted Christ, but I just hadn't been baptized. You need to come. Why? Because he commanded it. You may not understand it. We'll never grasp and understand it, but it's his command. In the early days of our life and maturity, that's what we have to do. Be obedient to him. Do what he's asked us to do. What about the attendance? Folks, we've got people who are got leaders in this church who never step through the door for Sunday school. Where's our unbaptized arm? What about Sunday nights? Why is it that we stay home on Sunday night? Because we want to. I mean, I promise you, I work as hard on my Sunday night sermons as I do my Sunday morning sermons. I've spent more time on Sunday night than I have this one. To be able to share, and we're going to be sharing about the book of Amos tonight and what God says. 41 times he says in the book of Amos, thus saith the Lord. You want to hear what God has to say? I don't know what it is for you. I'm not trying to pick on anybody or point anybody out or anything else. And God help me, I'm not mad at anybody. But folks, I'm telling you, somewhere, we have to start being obedient to God if we want to see God's blessings and his power flow in our lives. So what do you need to do? How long has it been since some of you have stepped out and said, I rededicate my life to God? I think many of us have, sitting in our own pews, our own homes, or other times. But how many times have we sit out and said, Lord, you come, take a preacher by the hand or kneel at this altar and say, I'm rededicating myself to the Lord. I'm recommitting myself to him. And I want to start afresh and start anew and come. How long has it been since you've done that in your heart and life? I think it's important. There has to be a time of renewal and revival if we're going to be everything God wants us to be. So what I'm asking today is whatever God moves in your life. If you're here without Christ, then the most important thing is that you come and say, today, because he died, I'm going to trust him. Whatever it is in your life that needs to be given up, needs to be surrendered, needs to be committed to God, and ask you to do it. I beseech you by the mercies of God to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. Father, we pray this morning for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to touch our lives and to draw us to yourself, and that we would honor you and love you, and that we would commit ourselves to you. Help us to know beyond any doubt that we'll never be everything we're supposed to be until we give you first place and surrender our lives to you. Bring us to the place of surrender to your Lordship this morning. In Jesus' name.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.